Welcome to Living Faith Fellowship in Klamath Falls, Oregon. Now, Pastor Rich O'Toole preaches the message, Famine and Persecution, from the book of Acts, chapter 11, verse 27 through chapter 12, verse 11. We pray that God will use this sermon to speak to you directly. And now, to Rich.
So a lot of us are familiar with the hymn, It Is Well. It is well with my soul. It was written by Horatio Spafford in 1876. He wrote this hymn after a number of tragedies happened in his life, which is kind of ironic because it is well? Tragedies, really? Well, in 1871, the Great Chicago Fire happened and about wiped him out. He was a very wealthy businessman and it about took all his wealth away. Then there was a second downturn 2 years later in 1873, and it took pretty much what was left. After the second financial hit, Spafford decided, you know what, I'm going to go over to England and I'm going to help the evangelist Dwight Moody in his efforts over there in England. But just as he was getting ready to leave, there was a change of plans. He had to stay behind and work out some things with the county and some things with the state. And so he sent his wife and his four daughters ahead of him on the ship. As they were on the ship sunk, killing 226 people, including all four of his daughters, with his wife surviving. His wife, Anna, sent him a telegraph, and imagine this, it was just two words, saved alone. Saved alone. Imagine getting that telegraph. So later, Spafford decided to take a ship and go meet his wife and help out there in England. And on the way over, he got to the very location where his four daughters died, and there he penned the hymn, It Is Well. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Keep that in the back of your mind as you open your Bibles with me this morning to Acts chapter 11 as we jump back into that study. Remember where we are. Peter had preached to the Gentiles there at Cornelius' house. Many of them received the Holy Spirit, got saved, and then Peter heads on back to Jerusalem. When he gets back to Jerusalem, remember, the Jewish Christians there are mad at him. Because he actually fellowshipped with Gentiles. And they believed that someone first had to become a Jew before they could become a Christian. Peter shows a heart change, and instead of just biting their heads off or instead of just aggressively answering them, he calmly described to them, hey, the Spirit fell on them just like it did to us at Pentecost in the beginning. And so they start believing, well, maybe these Gentiles actually got saved. Verse 18 says, when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. So then some men from Antioch, from Jerusalem, go down to Antioch and they start preaching to these Greeks that were living there, and the Lord blesses their evangelism. Barnabas at this time sees all these people come to Christ and he's like, I have to disciple a huge number of people. I can't do this on my own. So he sends for Saul down to Tarsus. Come on over here and help me. We also learned in verse 26 that the disciples there were first called Christians. For the first time ever, followers of Christ are called Christians in Antioch. Remember the definition of a Christian, not someone who comes to church, not someone who ties regular or fits all these things. No, it's somebody who resembles Christ and follows his teaching. And so today we're going to talk about the generosity of some believers towards other believers. And this is mind-blowing that these guys were generous towards these people, and we'll get into that in a minute. But some of these people were really hurt by this worldwide famine that was going on. And then we're going to follow it up by some problems from the government of all places. So if you have your Sunday sermon notes, Roman numeral 1, Christian charity. Christian charity. If your Bibles are open, Acts chapter 11, let's look at verse 27. We're given a time frame here. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So this text gives us a timeline. I love that our Christian faith isn't one where we have to put our brains on the shelf before we walk in and hear the word of God. Our faith can be defended by historical events, archaeological events, and different events. And here we can prove this actually happened. The Bible is reliable, and people who say it is not reliable have never really taken the time to study for themselves. According to Bible Hub, this is what it said, that under Claudius, the world was visited by a famine, which writers that are strange to Christianity actually wrote about. There are two non-Christian historians who actually wrote about this, and we can point to them. They're not believers, and yet they wrote about this very thing. One is Dion Cassius, and the other is Josephus. They both wrote about this worldwide famine that the book of Acts tells us about. And so at the time that Paul and Barnabas are discipling these Christians, this prophet shows up, and he's got a message. One scholar pointed out that Claudius' reign was marked by many famines and troubles and bad harvests and all these different things. He was a terrible leader. There in your notes. But besides the famine, there was also persecution happening in Judea specifically, which mainly came from the Jewish religious authorities against Christians who were within their reach. During this time, if you go back and you study, there were a lot of Christians who lost their fields and their jobs and all these different things because of the persecution from the religious leaders of their day, the Pharisees and Sadducees. But notice our passage tells us that by the Spirit, Agabus was told something that was about to happen. It's so cool. I love it. By the Spirit, there was going to be a great famine throughout the whole world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. By the way, this is the first mention of the spiritual gift of prophecy in the book of Acts. So we got another one we get to fight over today, which is awesome. That's what I got in the ministry for, is to fight over things. The first mention of a prophet is Agabus, even though Agabus, as he was sent, was already a prophet. We're going to see him again in chapter 21 when he's going to prophesy that Paul is going to be taken by the hands of the Gentile and bad things were going to happen. We'll get to that later in our study. There in your notes. But the gift of prophecy described in Ephesians 4 was a gift given by Christ through the Holy Spirit to proclaim a message from the Lord to early believers. Okay, sometimes these prophets had a new revelation, some new truth, or sometimes it was foretelling something that was about to happen, like we see right here in Acts 11. You got to remember, while this is going on, remember, these followers didn't have the New Testament at this time. The New Testament is happening right before their very eyes. The only scripture they had at this point was Old Testament. So here's the argument. Some say, you know who some say? You know him? Some say there are no longer prophets today. Why? Because we have the New Testament. We don't need anything added to it. So the prophets in that form no longer exist because we can't add to or take away from Scripture. That's what some say. How about others say? You know others say? This is what others say. A modern day prophet then speaks forth the word of God. Okay? Paul told his protege this in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? There in your notes. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we have scripture, we have the Bible that teaches us for every good work. It prepares us, it matures us, it grows us. So here in our passage, here comes Agabus, and he says, hey, there's going to be a worldwide famine. And notice what the church does. I love this. They get into an argument of how to handle this. No. What'd they do? They jumped into action, and they were looking for ways that they could help. You love that. Christians helping one another. What an idea. And this is found all throughout the New Testament, where we're encouraged to love, support, and serve one another. By the way, can I tell you that helping one another is not always about money? You know, 30 years ago, if you were to ask somebody for help, they would much rather give you a couple of hours of their time. Today, we're all so busy. By the way, let me give you an acrostic for busy. Ready? Write this down. Being under Satan's yoke. We're all so busy that if someone asks us for help, I would rather write you a $50 check than give you 2 hours of my time. I am so busy, right? But some ways that we help are hospitality, being a part of a community, growing together, sharing burdens, all these things. You know, when Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians, this is what he said in Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Maybe you remember in the Gospels, they asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And he said very clearly, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And the second is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you skip all the way down to Galatians 6:10, this is what Paul says. Therefore, because of all that, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith. You know, Jesus showed us how to love. Jesus's love was in action. Yes, Jesus talked about love. Yes, Jesus said different things, but he showed us how to love in action. He didn't just preach about it. The one time that really comes to my mind, and this is the one that just blows me away, is when Jesus washed his disciples' feet. The night that he was about to be arrested and be crucified, he takes the stinky, dirty feet of his followers and he washes their feet, showing them how they ought to serve one another. And what blows me away even more than that is he washed Judas's feet. The one whom he knew was going to betray him. He washed Judas's feet. That ought to blow you away. Not that he just washed feet, but the one he knew would betray him. When's the last time we washed our enemy's feet? You know, Jesus said in Matthew 20:27, whoever desires to be first among you must be slave to all. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom to many. You know, through our acts of service, we show a lost and hurting world that we belong to Jesus. Sometimes, doesn't matter what we say, people are watching. Man, I saw how you served one another. Man, the love that I witnessed, that's a bigger deal. And it reflects the heart of God and the heart of the gospel. Jesus modeled it through his entire life, and he says, followers, so should you. And so, given the nature of the coming famine, this is what blows me away. Why, if it's worldwide, think about this, put on your thinking cap for a minute. If the famine that's coming is worldwide, why don't we store up for me? After all, me is my favorite. Right? So why don't we store up for me? And yet these Christians think, no, what's happening in Judea is much worse than what we have. Let's send them help. Now, that's a big deal already, thinking of someone better than yourselves. But think about what's going on here. The last passage we read about was how those Christians in Judea were actually questioning the salvation of these same Gentiles just in the last chapter. And here, the very people who question whether or not I was even saved, I hear there's a coming famine, and instead of storing up for myself, I send them help. That's a big deal to me. Maybe not to you. But notice it says, then the disciples, each according to his own ability. Every Christian decided how generous to be from their own ability individually. And think about the special offering that they take up. And by the way, I'm not speaking on giving this morning, so everyone take a deep breath. Go. But they take up this special offering, and then they send it by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. By this point, they have heard Barnabas and Saul teach, and they're like, they're trustworthy. Send the offering by them. They had earned their respect. Who better to send the gift to Judea? And again, ironically, there's no bitterness. There's no hatred. I'm going to pay them back. They thought I wasn't even saved. Why would I give to them? James Montgomery Boyce said this, as far as I know, this is the first charitable act of this nature recorded in all history. Catch this. One race of people helping a different race of people. There in your notes, this is where it hit me. No wonder why they were first called Christians at Antioch. Because they look like Christ. They're behaving like little Jesus. All right, so here's something that we don't experience today. Roman numeral 2, government persecution. Government persecution. If Acts chapter 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. So he's harassing people from the church. Catch what he does next. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Passover holiday. You can't kill the guy on Passover, otherwise the Jews are going to be really, really mad. But you know, as we read scripture, we're spoiled as Americans, and I probably shouldn't go down that road, but that's okay. Forgive me. But we're spoiled as Americans because if we go through just a tiny bit of persecution, we whine and lament, do we not? I mean, it's a spiritual gift of ours. But if you look all through the Old and New Testaments, there have been corrupt governments since time began. And some of these governments, I mean, they were just awful. The Apostle Paul lived through the reigns of two Caesars who were the worst tyrants known to man. Think about this, Nero and Caligula. Go study what these two animals did. And Paul lived under their time. How about Daniel? He lived under King Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar was a terrible person. But you know what the Word of God tells us about Nebuchadnezzar? And this just blows me away. The Word of God actually tells me that Nebuchadnezzar was God's servant. And so we would ask, well, was he a godly man? No, he wasn't a godly man at all. Yet God had a plan, and God used this heathen for his plan. Wow. There in your notes. The Lord is sovereign over human events, even if we don't recognize him moving or understand what is happening. Some of my favorite passages of Daniel, I mean, I love Daniel because I'm kind of an end times guy, and I love the prophecies, and I love the fulfilled prophecies, and I love that. But a couple of my favorite verses out of the entire book of Daniel are these, Daniel 2:20. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for his wisdom and might are his. Verse 21, catch what he does. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings. And he raises up kings. We forget this, that there's not a governor, there's not a senator, there's not a president, there's not a king that God hasn't put in place. And we tend to forget this. You know, Romans says that some of our leaders are for good and some are for evil. And amen. right? But I mean, we tend to forget that if God wants to remove someone, he is strong and he is able. You know, these people that wag their head at God, no one can remove me. Oh, hold on, Buttercup, it's coming. But here's Herod. This is 8 years after Stephen was martyred for his faith. That's when this is happening. And this man, this Herod, this specific Herod, was Herod Agrippa the First. He's the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the king at the time Jesus was born. And remember, he wanted to kill all the babies. So this is his grandson. Runs in the family a little bit. He's also the nephew of Herod Antipas, who was another wicked man. He was the one that was involved during the trials of Christ. But there's something else about this guy. And talk about running in the family. Do you know who his sister was? His sister was Herodias. If you don't remember the story of who Herodias was, she was the one that asked for John the Baptist's head to be delivered on a platter. This is her brother. Talk about a wicked family. There in your notes. Most of the persecution the church in Jerusalem was facing came from the Jewish religious leaders. But here, we see the persecution coming from the civil leaders of the government. What you got to know is Rome and the Pharisees and Sadducees, they constantly battled. But at this time, for a short time in history, they kind of kissed and made up, and they were the persecution wasn't that bad. So the Pharisees and Sadducees were attacking Christians because Rome wasn't attacking them. And so Herod is recently placed over governor of this area, and he wants to make nice with the Pharisees and Sadducees. And so he says, how can I do that? I know. I'll persecute those of the way, the Christians. I'll persecute them. And so he arrests some. Then he kills James. It pleased them so much. Watch this. I'll take Peter. I'll put him in jail. And when Passover holiday's over, I'll have him killed as well. Now, the James mentioned here, because there's several James, several Marys, several different same names. The James here was John the Beloved's brother, the son of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, they're called. When you study scripture, it's ironic that all the original apostles were martyred, with the exception of Judas, who hung himself, right? And one other exception. They were all martyred. Peter was hung upside down. James here by Herod. John the Beloved, they boiled him in oil, and he's so stubborn, he will not die. And so they exile him to this rock called Patmos. But here's the thing, again, God's got a plan. Because while they're on Patmos, he receives the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's almost like, don't get carried away, but it's almost like what they meant for bad, God used for good. I know it's crazy. But once James is killed, Herod sees that it pleases these religious leaders, and so he arrests Peter. And again, during the Passover, can't kill the guy. And so what he's trying to do is he's trying to show the Pharisees and Sadducees had such zeal for the law. He's trying to help them in their power. But this was another aha moment for me. Maybe not for you, but for me it was there in your notes. I wonder if while Peter was in prison during this holiday, he remembered how Jesus was taken into custody during the same time years earlier, and so it made prison easier for him to handle. Imagine this. You just got arrested. You're sitting in prison. Woe is me. I'm good. I'm great. Why me? God, why me? And then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit quickens your memory, and you're like, wait a minute. This very weekend, years earlier, Jesus was arrested, and then he was crucified. Wouldn't that make prison easier to swallow? If Jesus did it, who am I? Paul, later, while he was in prison, wrote the book of Philippians, the book of joy, while in prison sick. I know. But he said this in Philippians 1:29. It has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his name's sake. having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. It's been granted to you, follower, to suffer for Jesus. The American church does not like that verse. Most of us have blocked that out of our Bible, right? Tear that page out. But here's the promise. Here's the good news of the sermon. Roman numeral 3, the Lord was there. The Lord was there. Look at verse 5 of chapter 12. It says, Peter was therefore, because it was Passover, kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but he thought he was having a vision. When they were past, catch this, the first guard post, the second guard post, they came to an iron gate of the city, and it was opened on its own accord. And they went out and down the street, and immediately the angel departed. When Peter had come to himself, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from the expectation of the Jewish people. So again, notice what's happening. Peter, some would say the head of the church, is arrested. And so the churchmates pick up signs and they go before Herod's house and they start screaming outside his house. No, that's not what it says. It says the church made constant prayer for him. It's almost like they had to trust the Lord. I know, let's not get carried away. Christian, trials and tribulation happen to everybody, the evil and the good. They happen to all of us. We all have trials. I mean, I could list for you a list that you don't want to hear about. We all go through trials, but here's the difference. Two things, and it's the hardest part of our Christian walk, is to trust the Lord and pray through it. Trust the Lord and pray through it. Pray through your worship. Pray through your trials. Being confident, catch this, that he hears us when we pray. I want to tell you something else that we can be so confident of. You know, I have people all the time text me, email me, talk to me and say, "Will you pray for me?" And it is my pleasure. Truly is. No kidding around. It's my pleasure to pray for you. But can I tell you something? I got someone better who's praying for you. Better than Rich, the elders, anybody else in this building. Romans 8:34. It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who's even at the right hand of God, making intercession for you. You want a prayer partner? Boy, howdy. How about the one who died for your sins and rose again? And he's praying to God the Father on your behalf. One person's happy about that. Can I tell you another secret, though? Things don't always go the way we plan. If you didn't know that, hang on. Things don't always go the way we plan. Because picture Herod. He's like, if I kill this guy during Passover holiday, they're going to kill me. So tomorrow morning, we're killing this guy. Once Sunday morning comes, he's as good as gone. They're in your notes, but this is so cool. I want to point out yet another proof of Peter's transformation in Christ. Verse 6 says he was sleeping. You know, you're being put to death in the morning. What are you doing? I know what I'm doing. I'm chewing my nails. I'm pacing back and forth. Maybe I'm spiritual enough to cry out to God, but I am worried, right? Not Peter. He's sleeping. Peter probably remembered the words of the Lord. Now that he's full with the Holy Spirit, he's like, wait a minute. You know, when Jesus was about to be arrested, he said some words. And maybe, just maybe, they came back to his memory at that point. This is what he said in John 14, 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'm going to come back, and where I am, you can go. And there's room for you. And Peter's probably like, wait a minute. I can trust Jesus. But the only reason he has this confidence is because he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Let me prove it to you. Because this same Peter, while he's walking with Jesus, in fact, while Jesus is 3 feet from him, he really blew it. Let me tell you about that time. Mark 4:36 says, now when they had left the multitude, they took with him along in the boat as he was. And other little boats were also with him. And a great, the word is megas, and a megas windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, that's Jesus, and he's asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not even care that we're dying here? Come on, man. Then Jesus arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great megas calm. But he said to them, why are you so fearful? And why is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who is this dude? Who's this guy that can tell nature to stop and nature obeys? Who is he? There in your notes, after he had the Holy Spirit, Peter was no longer scared to die, and he was so secure in the promise of Jesus Christ that he could sleep in the middle of a potential death sentence. Peter's a changed man. And I love this. He's sleeping. And you got to picture this. I've told you I think God's hilarious, right? I think God's funny. He's sleeping. And this angel shows up and doesn't say, oh, Peter. No, he hits him on the side. Pokes him in the ribs and says, get up. Get up. Oh, how I wish that every time I question the direction or the will of the Lord, that he would send an angel to just punch me in the ribs. I know that's sick, but at least I'd know, hey, this is God's will. Whack. Okay. But I want you to notice the barriers that Peter went through. And this is incredible. There in your notes, there were barriers of soldiers, chains, guard posts, and even an iron gate that opened itself. But none of these things are stronger than our God. This is awesome stuff. And I mean, he's half asleep thinking that he's having a vision, and he's just walking through the guard post, walking through the gate, walking through it all. Look again at verse 11. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from the expectation of the Jewish people. Here's what's so crazy, okay? This to me is just crazy. And we've all questioned God why. And if you say you haven't, see me afterwards. I'm going to hold you after class for lying. But God is sovereign, and we see his sovereignty right here. Two followers. There's James. There's Peter. James is allowed to die. Peter is not. Why? Don't you ask why? Was Peter a better guy than James? You know, death's odds are pretty impressive. If the Lord should tarry, one out of every one person will taste physical death. And you know, it's not going to happen to us until the Lord says it is. Do you know we're actually told in the New Testament that there's an appointment that you won't be late for and you won't be early for? That ought to give us peace, right? That's why Peter is like, hey, if they take me, okay. If they don't, okay too. It's kind of like what Paul said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Today's the day. See you then. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. As the child of the Most High God, he's got you. He's there with you. And if he comes to take you home, let me tell you, I've read about it a little bit. heaven's pretty cool. I at least I've heard that. And I'm ready to go, but not before my appointed time. So let's get practical this morning. Again, you see the sovereignty of the Lord here. Well, why Peter? Why the son of Zebedee? Why the son of thunder and not Peter? Peter and James were both arrested. One killed, one put in jail, and then God gets them out. Again, like I said, later we're going to, you find an extra biblical books and stuff that Peter was crucified upside down. And it's ironic that Jesus had told Peter way back when, this is how you're going to die. And when you know it, that's how he died. But as he's in prison, the church is praying and they're seeking the Lord. And this angel appears. And here's what it tells us, that the Lord cares enough about you to show up even when you don't know it's coming. That's how much God cares about you. There in your notes, the Lord is sovereign. And he's been working in our lives for a very long time. But a lot of us fail to recognize it. And then all of a sudden, we find out God was there the whole time. When Jesus comes into your life, he makes such a huge difference. You know, I told the first service, and I'll tell you, I wake up in the morning and I need Jesus just to get out of bed. I can't even put a foot on the floor without Jesus. The very breath in my lungs is because Jesus allowed there to be breath. I don't know how anybody does this life without Jesus. I'm flabbergasted to think that someone can do this life without Jesus. I certainly can't. Jesus is the answer to life's problems. But like Horatio Spafford, the early church handled this because they trusted God. Imagine losing your four kids. It is well with my soul. Peter's at peace while he's in prison because he knows God's got a plan. You know, being in ministry, I often hear things like this. I ask someone about their eternity because that's how you start up a conversation. Hey, what do you believe about heaven? And a lot of people would tell me, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I've never committed murder. I think I'm going to heaven. And I think, okay, but allow me to ask you a logical question this morning. Put on your thinking cap for just a minute. What I read about heaven is heaven's perfect. Absolutely perfect. And if heaven's a perfect place and God allowed one sinner into heaven, it would stop being perfect. Heaven would no longer be heaven. We got a problem. Being good is not good enough. Let me tell you what Jesus himself said, and these are harsh words. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, said something that's so difficult to wrap your mind around, and a lot of us just blow right by it. But this is what Jesus said, Matthew 5:48. Therefore, you shall be perfect. How perfect? Just as my heavenly Father is perfect. That's a pretty high standard. Notice it didn't say I have to be as perfect as my wife, because God knows she's a saint. I have to be more perfect or just as perfect as God the Father. You know, I remember in high school, there were times that I was lazy and I wouldn't study. And I counted on the teacher grading on the curve, right? Take the highest grade and the lowest grade, throw them both out. And I'm like, hey, C's passing, baby. C's a pass. I'm good with a C. And again, so many people think, man, I got a C. I've been a good person. But the Bible's very clear. No sin can go into heaven. God is just. That's one of his characteristics. And if God lets one sinner into heaven, God stops being God. What are we going to do? This is bad news. I've read the alternative too. It's bad news. Trust me when I tell you. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God the Father, made him Jesus, who knew no sin, to actually become sin in our place. And in an exchange, we become the righteousness of God in him. That's the good news. God sent his son Jesus to die in our place because there was no way. If there was any other way, the Bible says, then Christ died in vain. God the Father was an awful father if there was another way other than Jesus going to the cross. What an awful father who would send his son to the cross if there was some other way. but there was no other way. There in your notes, our Heavenly Father has perfect love, and He wants us to experience perfect joy. That joy comes from a clear conscience, knowing that our sins have been forgiven. And so here it is. Our response this morning, folks, is a personal one. Doesn't matter whoever brought you to church what they believe. Doesn't matter what your parents believe, your grandparents, your husband, your spouse, whatever. It doesn't matter. This is a personal response. This is one that you have to make. Jesus said there's no way. And yet He also said that He went to prepare a place for us. And so it's like, how do you reconcile both? Well, because no sin's going to heaven. No sinner's going to heaven. So I need a perfect substitute. And so Jesus said, not only do I want to give you peace, not only do I want to give you forgiveness of sin, not only do I want to be your advocate, and not only do I want to pray to the Father on your behalf, but I'm praying that you will receive my free gift and be in heaven someday. You know, in 1 John 5:11 through 13, it says that this is the truth, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. John goes on further and he says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And then he writes something that all of us who have worried somehow that God has kicked us out of the kingdom, or somehow we've failed God and we've lost His love, he says this, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. What? That you can know that you have eternal life. Go study that in the original language. It's like, that you can know that you know that you know. If you have Jesus, you have eternal life. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have eternal life. So here's my challenge as I ask the worship team to come on up. If you don't have Jesus, and you're even wavering a little bit, please come on back to the back, and we'd love to pray with you. If you have other prayer requests, we'd love to pray with you as well, that as we mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice. But John, the beloved, the one boiled in oil, the one that got revelation, said, these things I've written to you. You who have the Son have life, that you can know that you know that you know. Because you got Jesus, you got heaven.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Rich's message, Famine and Persecution, from the book of Acts, chapter 11, verses 27 through chapter 12, verse 11. Next week, Pastor Rich will continue the Acts series. Join us every Sunday morning in person at 9 a.m. or 10:30 a.m. or online at 10:30 a.m. Pacific Daylight Time. Watch our live stream on our website, YouTube, or Facebook. Our website is livingfaithklamath.com. Find us social media by searching for Living Faith Fellowship Klamath. You can also find all of our links in the description of this week's episode. All sermons are available on our website. Find resources at the top and then click on sermons. If you want to show your appreciation, you can tell others about us, subscribe to our podcast, and you can also leave a review so more people can hear the word of God. Thank you again, and God bless you.